thankful once again to be with you again this evening. I appreciate very much your attendance and your interest in this topic. I was glad to be able to be with you last night and glad to be here again tonight and be able to bring two more lessons to you. It's also good to see some that I know, especially good to see the Eccles once again. The one and only time that I have been in this area was to perform the ceremony for the wedding of their daughter to Eric Parker, and they still talk to me, so I guess that marriage is working out okay. No hard feelings about that, but certainly good to see them and good to see some others here again this evening. I enjoyed the time that I've been able to spend with the members here at East Orange. I was a little bit puzzled. I've had a couple of the members here who have all been supportive of the lesson that I gave last night, but two different individuals mentioned that I went a little bit fast in what I was presenting last night. And I thought about that, and I thought, well, I'm from the South, at least now. I grew up in the Midwest, but I live in the South, and I had always been told that, you know, up in the North, they speak a lot faster than they do in the South. So why is it that, you know, when I presented a lesson here, I had some mention that I was going a little bit quickly, and then I realized you have two preachers from Alabama, and that probably explains what the issue was. But no, I appreciate very much. I hope that the time that we spend together will be profitable. And the images that we're going to look at tonight certainly are very serious matters as we study more deeply the crucifixion of Jesus Christ. Now, we've got two different lessons that we're going over tonight. And in both of those hours, we're going to be talking about the crucifixion of Jesus. And as I mentioned last night, these two lessons will overlap in some ways. But I believe they'll also be complementary to one another. The crucifixion of Jesus is clearly one of the most important items that we could discuss. And I can say that because it's one of the events in the life of Jesus that is given the most attention, even in the gospel accounts themselves. If you look at Jesus' life and you look at the amount of time that he spent even during his ministry, depending on which gospel you're examining, somewhere in the neighborhood of half of the gospel accounts are devoted to the events in the last week of Jesus' life, with quite a bit of that devoted to what happened at the very end, the death, burial, and resurrection of Jesus Christ. And that's because that's so important that we're supposed to learn from these events from what happened in Jesus' crucifixion. Now, for our first lesson tonight, I want us to focus really on just one gospel, the Gospel of John. And I want us to turn our attention to the three times in this book when Jesus himself spoke of his being lifted up and what we find in those images. Because when we look at those images, we find a lot of valuable information. When Jesus spoke of his being lifted up, he was talking about the crucifixion. That's what he's mentioning. He was talking about the way in which he would die and that in his death in the crucifixion that he would reveal certain things concerning himself. And so tonight, that's what I want us to examine first. And the first of those occasions or occurrences is found in John chapter 3. Now, John chapter 3, verse 14 and 15, it is where Jesus specifically mentions his being lifted up. Of course, that's in a familiar passage to most of us in John chapter 3. If verse 14 and 15 are not as familiar to us, of course, the next verse is John 3:16. Almost everybody knows that God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whosoever believeth in him should not perish but have eternal life. But to really understand what Jesus was saying in verse 14 and 15, we kind of have to back up and we have to get the context of this passage. In John chapter 3, Jesus is in the midst of a spiritual discussion with Nicodemus. Nicodemus is described as a Pharisee, a ruler of the Jews. He had come to Jesus by night, and he apparently confessed some faith in Jesus. We looked last night at the fact that in John chapter 3 and verse 2, Nicodemus confesses to Jesus that we know you are a teacher who comes from God. Nobody could do the things that you do unless God was with him. And so based on that, Jesus tried to speak to Nicodemus concerning spiritual things or heavenly things. In John chapter 3 and verse 3, Jesus answered and said to him, "Truly, truly, I say to you, unless one is born again, he cannot see the kingdom of God." And so Jesus spoke to Nicodemus about the idea of this new birth. that you need to be born again or you will not see the kingdom of God. Nicodemus says to him in verse 4, how can a man be born when he is old? He cannot enter a second time into his mother's womb and be born.
Can't he?
That Nicodemus shows his lack of understanding, that he doesn't understand these spiritual things, and so he comes back and talks about physical birth. And how is that possible? And so Jesus attempted to tell him more in verses 5 through 8. Jesus answered, truly, truly, I say to you, unless one is born of water and the Spirit, he cannot enter into the kingdom of God. That which is born of the flesh is flesh, and that which is born of the Spirit is spirit. Do not be amazed that I said to you, you must be born again. The wind blows where it wishes, and you hear the sound of it, but do not know where it comes from and where it is going. So is everyone who is born of the Spirit. Nicodemus said to him in verse 9, how can these things be? Jesus had spoken more about spiritual things. Nicodemus had responded by not understanding these spiritual things. And then finally, Jesus tells Nicodemus something about himself. In verse 10, Jesus answered and said to him, are you the teacher of Israel and do not understand these things? Truly, truly, I say to you, we speak of what we know and testify of what we have seen, and you do not accept our testimony. If I told you earthly things and yet you do not believe, how will you believe if I tell you heavenly things? No one has ascended into heaven but he who descended from heaven, the Son of Man. As Moses lifted up the serpent in the wilderness, even so must the Son of Man be lifted up, so that whoever believes will in him have eternal life. Now that's where Jesus reaches the point where he talks about himself. And Jesus compares himself with the serpent in the wilderness. That as the serpent in the wilderness had to be lifted up, so must he be lifted up. He's referencing what's going to happen to him. And when Jesus makes this comparison, and of course, it forces us to go back and understand a little bit more about Israel's history. The serpent in the wilderness is the first item that we have to understand. If we're going to know what Jesus being lifted up was all about, we have to go back to that account that's recorded for us in Numbers chapter 21 and verses 4 through 9. And if we look back to Numbers chapter 21, verses 4 through 9, we find that this is during the wilderness wandering after God had delivered Israel from Egypt. After the Exodus and coming through the Red Sea and their time that they're spending in the wilderness, we're told in Numbers chapter 21, down around verse 4 and 5, that they set out from Mount Hor by the way of the Red Sea to go around the land of Edom, and the people became impatient because of the journey. The people spoke against God and Moses, why have you brought us up out of Egypt to die in the wilderness? For there is no food and no water, and we loathe this miserable food. Why did you bring us out, the murmuring of Israel? Something, if we've studied the Old Testament history, we're used to this, that they complained to God, they complained against God. And after God had saved them out of the land of Egypt, and after God had provided for them already, they're still complaining against God. And so in Numbers chapter 21 and in verse 6, it says, the Lord sent fiery serpents among the people, and they bit the people, so that many people of Israel died. Because of their grumbling, their murmuring, God sends poisonous snakes in among them that bite the people and are killing the children of Israel. And where the serpent lifted up comes in is in verses 7 through 9. So the people came to Moses and said, we have sinned because we have spoken against the Lord and you. Intercede with the Lord that he may remove the serpents from us. And Moses interceded for the people. Then the Lord said to Moses, make a fiery serpent and set it on a standard, and it shall come about that everyone who is bitten, when he looks at it, he will live. And Moses made a bronze serpent and set it on the standard, and it came about that if a serpent bit any man, when he looked to the bronze serpent, he lived. Now, on that account, that's where we find the serpent lifted in the wilderness. And really, when we look at this idea of the serpent in the wilderness, it's a very unusual story.
If I ask you why it's unusual, I think it doesn't take much thought at this to understand that this isn't necessarily what we would have expected God to do. That He sent fiery serpents among them because of their sin. When they repent of their sin, the way that He's going to save them, the way that they can be saved from the snake bites, is they had to look upon this graven image. Moses is directed to make a graven image, put it on a stick, hold it up in front of the people, and when they're bit by a snake, they have to come and look at this image of a snake, and then they'll be healed. Now that is incredibly out of character for what we would expect God to do. Israel has a problem with graven images. They make graven images. They worship graven images. You know, they've been worshiping golden calves, and they're coming out of that background. Why would God have him make a graven image and lift it up on a standard and tell them that they have to look at that serpent in order to be saved? Couldn't that become a snare to them? Well, it most certainly could, and it most certainly did. In fact, if you jump forward in Israel's history, we won't take the time tonight to read that, but you can make a note and go back and double check it if you're not aware of this. In 2 Kings chapter 18, when you come down into King Hezekiah's day, Hezekiah in his reforms, one of the things he had to do was remove the bronze serpent that was being treated as an idol by Israel. It became an object of false worship. And of course, in Hezekiah's day, that's about 750 years later, that this thing had been preserved and became something that it wasn't supposed to be. And you know, we might look at it and from the very beginning kind of ask, well, why would God do this? I mean, to me, that seems like it could be an obvious stumbling stone for Israel. And the reason is because God was trying to teach them something valuable. You know, this illustration is a strange illustration. But I find that the strange events in the Bible are oftentimes where we learn the most. You read something and it just doesn't make much sense to you, and you have to dig a little bit deeper, and we find things that God has left behind there. For Jesus to mention the serpent in the wilderness as the way in which he would be lifted up. And if we wonder why God told Israel to do this, I think it's clearly a foreshadowing of what Jesus would do. Now, how that relates to Jesus, I think there are a number of comparisons that we could make. That the first of these involves the punishment for sin. Israel found themselves in the condition they were in because of their sins. If they had not murmured against God, He would not have sent the serpents. They wouldn't have needed a cure for this curse. They wouldn't have been cursed by God. And so the serpents represent the punishment that was coming in from God because of sin. Israel sinned. They were sentenced to death. The same is true with each one of us. All have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. The wages of sin is death. We stand condemned and suffering from a curse just like they did. And so the attention to the serpent could clearly represent this. You know, because of sin, the serpent was there. Well, because of our sin, we stand condemned before God. When we consider the next part of this, that God provided a way by which the Israelites could be saved, that they could live, I think there's no question that they deserved what was happening to them. But God didn't leave them in their miserable condition. Instead, He cared for them. Even though they rebelled against Him, He cared about them. And we could say the same thing for us. That God doesn't leave us in our sins. That God cares about us. That God provided a way for us to be saved. And so we can look at that and we can understand that. That God, you know, because of our sins, we've brought death upon ourselves. But He doesn't leave us in that condition. And instead, what we find in the serpent in the wilderness is that the cure that God provided was related to the curse itself. And to me, that might be one of the most amazing parts of this account, but it may also be one of the most revealing. That Israel had to look upon a serpent to be saved from the serpents. The problem was snakes, at least the way they perceived it. And they have to go and look to a snake to be saved from this. Is a little bit strange. Now, in some ways, I guess that's kind of like our anti-venom. or our immunizations. Not to get involved in a huge immunization debate, I could go to the internet for that. But we take a part of the disease itself, and we have to inject that into a person, and that helps cure them of the disease or prevent them from catching the disease. Certainly with anti-venom, we take the venom from a snake and we can use that and manipulate it and create a cure for someone who gets bitten by a snake. That what we have in this case is that the cure was the curse itself, or was related to the curse. And the same thing is what we find true with Jesus being lifted up. That we have to look at the punishment for sin to be saved from sin. Jesus is lifted up on that cross. And we see His death, and that symbolizes what sin has done to each and every one of us. That sin is destroying us. That sin is killing us. And God causes us to look upon His Son dying on that cross in order to be saved from our sins. When we look at the cross, it's not a pretty picture. When we look at the cross, what we see is a curse. What we see is our sins. What we see is the punishment and death that we should receive because of our sins. And yet we have to look upon the cursed one to be saved from our sins. As the serpent in the wilderness must be lifted up, so was Jesus lifted up. He was lifted up on that occasion to represent the cure for the curse. He referenced back to the serpent in the wilderness so we would understand how He is that cure to the curse. And that's the first image that Jesus gives us in the Gospel of John, related to His being lifted up. The second image that Jesus gives us in the book of John is found in John chapter 8. And in John chapter 8, again, the particular verse is John 8 verse 28 that we'll come to in just a minute. But I want us to consider the context once again. Here Jesus is speaking to the Pharisees. And once again, He's engaged in a spiritual discussion, not unlike what we had with Nicodemus back in chapter 3. But Jesus is not just trying to teach them principles or rules to live by. He's trying to reveal His nature to them. And we're told in John chapter 8, or we find in John chapter 8, that they've been asking Him questions about Himself and His Father. Throughout the chapter, the discussion has been building and continues to build until they eventually ask Jesus, "Who are you?" And I doubt that Jesus gave them the answer that they would have expected. In John chapter 8 and down in verse 28, it says, "So Jesus said, 'When you lift up the Son of Man, then you will know that I am. And I do nothing on my own initiative, but I speak these things as the Father has taught me. And He who sent me is with me. He has not left me alone, for I always do the things that are pleasing to Him.'" Jesus gave His answer in John chapter 8, verse 28-29. When He references His being lifted up, He adds something more there. "When you lift up the Son of Man, then you will know that I am." When you lift up the Son of Man, you will know that I am, that Jesus is God. Now what we find in this chapter is a direct claim by Jesus to the fact that He is deity. Now some of the translations, in fact the New American Standard that I typically use as my main translation, adds a word there. They add the word "He" after "I am." But that's not really what Jesus said. Jesus simply said, "I am." And most Bible students, when they examine that and they find that phrase, they recognize that as a direct reference to Exodus chapter 3 and verse 14. When God called Moses and told him to go and take His people out of Egypt and go before Pharaoh, go before the people, and Moses asked, "Who should I say sent me? I mean, if the people want to know, who is it that sent me? What should I say? Who are you? What should I tell them? What's your name?" And God responded to Moses, "I am who I am. You tell them I am sent you." That's the way God identified Himself to Moses. That's the same terminology that Jesus uses to these Pharisees, to these people who know the law. Just like in talking to Nicodemus, if he talked to Nicodemus about the serpent in the wilderness, Nicodemus knew about the serpent in the wilderness. He's the teacher of Israel. But he's talking to these Jewish leaders, and he uses that terminology, that I am. In their mind, they would immediately go back to Exodus chapter 3 and verse 14. And at the core of all that Jesus came to do is the fact that he really is God. He's been pointing them to this throughout this conversation. Back in John chapter 8 and verse 12, Jesus spoke to them saying, I am the light of the world. He who follows me will not walk in the darkness, but will have the light of life. He told them something about his nature. In John chapter 8, verse 23 and 24, he was saying to them, you are from below, I am from above. You are of this world, I am not of this world. Therefore I said to you that you will die in your sins. For unless you believe that I am, you will die in your sins. By the way, notice there, he also said, I am. In verse 25 and 26 of the same chapter. So they were saying to him, who are you? Jesus said to them, what have I been saying to you from the beginning? I have many things to speak and to judge concerning you. But he who sent me is true. And the things which I heard from him, these I speak to the world. He did say in verse 28, that when I am lifted up, you will know that I am. He said down in verse 42 and 43, Jesus said to them, if God were your Father, you would love me, for I proceeded forth and have come from God, for I have not even come of my own initiative, but He sent me. Why do you not understand what I am saying? It is because you cannot hear my word. I came from God. I am from above. I am. In John 8 and verse 58, He comes back again and says to them, Jesus said to them, truly, truly, I say to you, before Abraham was born, I am. Now the third time in this chapter that he uses that expression, I am, and connects it there to existing even before Abraham was ever born. And they understood that. I think they understood that because the next verse says, therefore they picked up stones to throw at him. I mean, they understood that what he was saying is, I am God. I am, even before Abraham came into existence, I already existed. I am God. I am divine. That Jesus is the Son of God. That's what we're told to believe. And yet more than that, in the crucifixion, we see God. In this event, that's what Jesus meant when he talked about being lifted up and knowing that I am, that in this cruel event, we would come to see the love of God. It was immediately after that first discussion of the serpent in the wilderness being lifted up that he came to John 3:16, for God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son. And that was given in the context of Jesus being lifted up. And when we look at passages like Romans chapter 5, verse 6 through 8, for while we were still helpless, at the right time Christ died for the ungodly. For one will hardly die for a righteous man, though perhaps for the good man someone would dare even to die. But God demonstrates His own love toward us, and that while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. In the crucifixion, we see the love of God. We see what God is all about. In fact, I read a number of years ago from a book entitled The God of the Towel by Jim McGuigan, a certain excerpt that I want to share with you today. Because he talked about what we see in Jesus and what type of God is demonstrated. And I think it's important that we really grasp this. And his words aren't as important as Scripture. But he said this in a way that was far more eloquent than what I would be able to say. Where he wrote on page 7 and then a quote from page 9, but first page 7. The lengths to which this God will go to express His love for us are almost beyond belief. Almost, but not quite. And then in verse 9, when he talks about how Thomas identified Jesus as his Lord and his God, he says it isn't just that Thomas identified Jesus as God, which in itself is a profound and precious mystery. It's the kind of God that stood before Thomas that baffles the mind. A God who tears mountain ranges to shreds, who rolls out light years of space like a man laying carpet, a God who flings galaxies into the empty space and lays oceans in their places with an eyedropper, that kind of God, we think, deserves the name God. But a God who will be bundled into a crowded room, with spittle falling from his beard and red welts marking his face, a God like that, a God who stands silent before an insolent and pathetic little Roman governor, a God who listens patiently to the rantings of an ecclesiastical hypocrite, a God like that, a God who blushes as he's stripped naked for crucifixion, who winces as spikes gouge their way into his feet and hands, a God who delivers himself into the hands of stupid, self-serving, brutal men. This is the God who stood before Thomas. But how could they have done this? God made himself vulnerable. It could have happened no other way. And why did he do it? For the love of us. That we would come to understand the type of God that he is when he's lifted up on the cross. That's what Jesus said. You will come to understand the I am when I'm lifted up before you. That maybe what your preconceived ideas of who God is are not the correct preconceived ideas of who God is. Because in this cruel event, we see his love. In this unfair event, we see the mercy of God. And again, we need to remember that we are the ones who should have been on that cross. That we deserve to be beaten and mocked and spat upon. We deserve to have nails driven through our hands and feet and hung out in the open to die. But Jesus did that in our place. Isaiah 53, verse 5 and 6. But he was pierced through for our transgressions. He was crushed for our iniquities. The chastening for our well-being fell upon him, and by his scourging we are healed. All of us like sheep have gone astray. Each of us has turned to his own way. But the Lord has caused the iniquity of us all to fall on him. That we deserve this. But that God paid that price. That he paid the ultimate price to redeem us. In 1 Peter 1, verse 18 and 19. Knowing that you were not redeemed with perishable things like silver or gold from your futile way of life inherited from your forefathers. But with precious blood, as of a lamb unblemished and spotless, the blood of Christ. That God was willing to do this for us, voluntarily. What more could God have done? There was no higher price. There was no greater love, no greater mercy that God could bestow. When someone doubts God's love, they're like a spoiled child or Israel in the wilderness. It's forgotten what God did for. I don't know how a Christian could actually ever doubt God's love. When we look at events in our life, how could God let this happen to me? You've forgotten what God went through for you. In the humiliating event, we see Jesus glorified. It may not make much sense to us, but that's what we're told happened. In John 17, verse 1, these things Jesus spoke, and lifting up his eyes to heaven, he said, Father, the hour has come. Glorify thy Son, that the Son may glorify thee. In leading up to the crucifixion, Jesus said, it's time for me to be glorified. And I'll glorify the Father will glorify me through the things that I endure on the cross. In Acts chapter 3, verse 13 through 15, the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, the God of our fathers, has glorified his servant Jesus, the one whom you delivered up and disowned in the presence of Pilate when he had decided to release him. But you disowned the holy and righteous one and asked for a murderer to be granted to you, but put to death the Prince of Life, the one whom God raised from the dead, the fact to which we are witnesses. And he's been glorified in this. He's been glorified through his death, burial, and resurrection. Or even Philippians chapter 2, verses 8 through 11. And being found in appearance as a man, he humbled himself by becoming obedient to the point of death, even death on a cross. Therefore also God highly exalted him and bestowed on him the name which is above every name, that at the name of Jesus every knee should bow, of those who are in heaven and on earth and under the earth, and that every tongue should confess that Jesus Christ is Lord. For the glory of God the Father. that Jesus was glorified because of what He went through. That in this event, He revealed who God really is. When He was lifted up on the cross, He showed us the Son of God, the cure for the curse. And the third occasion where we find Jesus making reference to His being lifted up is in John chapter 12. On this occasion, we are nearing the end of Jesus' life on earth. He's just entered Jerusalem for that final week. He knew that the end was near. His time was near. And so He spoke concerning the manner of death that He would suffer. In John chapter 12, beginning in verse 23, it says, "And Jesus answered them, saying, The hour has come for the Son of Man to be glorified. Truly I say to you, unless a grain of wheat falls into the earth and dies, it remains alone. But if it dies, it bears much fruit. He who loves his life loses it. He who hates his life in this world will keep it to life eternal. If anyone serves me, he must follow me. And where I am, there my servant will be also. If anyone serves me, the Father will honor him. Now my soul has become troubled, and what shall I say? Father, save me from this hour. But for this purpose I came to this hour. Father, glorify your name." Jesus talks about the necessity of what He was going to go through. This is what He came to do. I've come to this hour. What am I supposed to do now? Should I back out? I can't back out from this. He compares what He's doing to the planting of a seed. Unless the seed dies and goes in the ground, it doesn't bear fruit. If Jesus didn't go through with the crucifixion now, all would be for nothing. And in this context, He comes back and says in verse 31, "Now judgment is upon this world. Now the ruler of this world has been cast out, will be cast out. And I, if I am lifted up from the earth, will draw all men to myself." He indicated what His death would be about. But then He said He would draw all men to Himself. In the act of the crucifixion, Jesus would draw men to Himself. Which is why we preach the crucifixion. Which is why we need to preach that message publicly and privately. We need to preach it when we come together. We preach it when we partake of the Lord's Supper. We preach it in our lives. Because it's in the crucifixion that the power of God is found. It's not found in any other message. It's not found in programs and activities. We'll talk about this some more in our next lesson tonight, where we look again a little bit more closely at what the crucifixion reveals to us and what the crucifixion does for us. But Jesus stressed His crucifixion, and we have to as well. Paul says in 1 Corinthians 1, verses 22 through 24, "For indeed Jews ask for signs, and Greeks search for wisdom, but we preach Christ crucified. To Jews a stumbling block, and to Gentiles foolishness, but to those who are called both Jews and Greeks, Christ the power of God and the wisdom of God." We don't preach these other messages. We don't preach about all of these signs and this search for wisdom. We talked some last night about philosophical arguments and scientific arguments. We talk about Jesus and what the Bible says. We preach Christ crucified. The power of God and the wisdom of God. In 1 Corinthians 2, verse 2, Paul said, "I determined to know nothing among you except Jesus Christ and Him crucified." Verse 4 and 5, "And my message and my preaching were not in persuasive words of wisdom, but in demonstration of the Spirit and of power, that your faith should not rest on the wisdom of men, but on the power of God." It wasn't by persuasive words. It was the power of God's message. It was the power of that crucifixion that reaches you. In Galatians 6, verse 14, "But may it never be that I should boast, except in the cross of our Lord Jesus Christ, through which the world has been crucified to me, and I to the world." That we have to follow Jesus. That He said He would draw all men to Himself. And that through this act, mankind could be saved. Through this act, Jesus would be seen for who He was. And He did draw many men, even in that day. We do read of the thousands who were baptized into Christ in the early chapters of the book of Acts. We read of those who were drawn to Him through that message that was preached. He called you through our gospel that you may gain the glory of the Lord Jesus Christ. Even as Nicodemus was drawn to Him through His crucifixion. We're called upon to take up our cross and follow Him as well. Now we'll talk about that more in our next lesson. But what we find in this event is Jesus being lifted up and revealing to us some very important matters about what His death would accomplish. That when we look at Jesus, He is the cure for the curse. That He is the Son of God. That He is the Savior of the world. That's what's presented when He was lifted up. And again, here in a few minutes, we'll look more closely at some of these concepts and these ideas. But when Jesus was lifted up, that's when we came to see who He really was. That's when we came to understand who God is and what God has done for us. And that's what motivates us to serve Him in return. And so we'll look at that in just a few minutes. That's the first lesson for this evening. I don't know if we have any announcements or anything, or if we're simply going to be dismissed for a few minutes, have a break, and then resume again.